Well, good morning, everybody. We're going to go ahead and get started. I'm sure we'll have a few come in as the class gets undergoing. Obviously, David Scott has been so gracious to come in today and talk with us about Islam. And I have never heard him speak about Islam before. I understand that you've done that before in the combined Sunday school classes, or was it just the church history class?
Both,
okay.
We've done church history twice. We did a combined class last year.
Okay, good, very good. So we'll really be looking forward to that. Also, just an announcement. This is we only have two more classes remaining, including this one, all right, which includes this one. So I have sent to all of you a survey, a feedback survey. Actually, I did it last night at 10:30, so if you haven't seen it, you know, you should have it when you get home. And here's what I would ask that you do, if you would, please. Jimmy and I are very interested in making the class better for the next season. And one of the best ways we can do that is not by consulting one another, but by asking for feedback from the class. And I have found these kind of surveys to be so helpful in my industry, in the pharmaceutical industry. Every time we have a teaching module, usually at the end of those modules, they'll give a feedback survey so that the teacher's always getting feedback, what ways he can improve, what ways things he needs to get rid of, that kind of thing. So what I'll do is, and actually already one person has been very vigilant and apparently was up late last night or whatever and filled it out. You will see this sitting out somewhere around here so that when you come to the next class period, if you could, just go ahead and print out the survey. It's a Word document. Fill it out. It won't take that much time unless you want to give it time. You don't need to sign your name to it if you don't want to. You know, that's totally optional. And then just lay it down face forward inside this box. That way Jimmy and I can go through that and, you know, learn whatever we can. We do ask, if you would please, that every one of you fill out one of these. Don't just assume that, you know, or whatever assumptions you make and you don't do it. We very much do want your feedback in order to improve the class. Now, if you're not going to be in here the next class, I would ask that you would then just either give the survey, deliver it to me or to Jimmy, or to email it to us. You can fill out the Word document, however you see fit, and email it. Now, obviously, in those situations, your name is known, okay? You know, it's not a big deal anyway, so. Anyway, that's what we ask about that, and I'm trying to think if there are any other announcements. Oh, yeah, actually a good announcement, and it's really an answer to prayer, and that is that it turns out that the Da Vinci Code movie, which was released on Friday, is a disappointment.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody is saying that the movie is borders on boring, and so we can rejoice about that. If the movie had had an impact like Star Wars or some of these other blockbuster movies, we would certainly have a much more formidable time at our workplace dealing with unbelievers. But it turns out that the movie is just doing it poorly. I think it was on Rotten Tomatoes.com or something, you know, it's out of 2,000 reviewers, it's averaging like a 6 out of 10, something like that. So it's not doing well, so we can be very glad about that. Also, just to let you know that the movie actually tries to tone down some of the book's more rabid and controversial anti-Christian claims. The main character in the movie, Tom Hanks, in The Da Vinci Code, which I've not seen, but I've read this, is more skeptical of what one of the other characters, whose name is Lee Teving, is more skeptical of his claims about who Jesus really was and that kind of thing. Whereas in the book, Robert Langdon is, you know, locks arms with Lee Teving and joins him in critiquing Christianity. So you can see that Ron Howard was trying to downplay some of the more severe criticism that the movie could engender. But nevertheless, it turned out to be a flop. So maybe not a flop. Flop's not the best word. Maybe major disappointment would be the best way to say it as far as they're concerned. So with that all said, Jimmy, do you have any announcements or anything that's been made? Again, please, please, please remember the surveys. Either get them to us by hand, if you're not going to be here next time, or if you're going to be here, deliver it in the box, or email it to us so we can get that. We'd like to have all of these by the end of the next class period, rather than waiting, you know, out until June and July of the summertime. All right? Thanks. Oh, Mike, could you open this in prayer, please?
Lord Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you for the Lord's Day and for your glory, which is over all the earth. We praise you, Lord, that you have heard our prayers and have answered many prayers that we didn't even ask in causing this movie to be, for the movie industry, a disappointment of sorts. Lord, I know that I didn't specifically pray for that. And Lord, yet you have really done a marvelous thing, Lord God. And I pray that you would not only cause the movie to fail to make the profits that were anticipated, but Lord, that even what has been meant for evil, Lord, would be turned into good. Mm-hmm. That people who go to this movie by the score in America and throughout the world would realize that it is false and wicked and evil. And Lord, that they would hunger and thirst for real righteousness. And Lord, that they would desire to read your word and that they would want to know the truth and that you would give them the truth. We thank you, Lord, for so many people who have taken this on in advance, Lord. So many of your trained and able men. And Lord, that you have brought the issues of this book and this movie to light before the movie ever came forth. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to work and glorify your own name. Lord, help us today. Lord, we thank you that you have given us yourself, and Lord, that we are not in the darkness of this filthy Islamic religion. We thank you, Jesus, that you spared us from that. And we pray that you would raise up your saints to preach to people who worship this false god of Allah. We pray, Lord God, help us to have the mind of Christ concerning our fellow human beings. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Scott, Jimmy asked me to take one class. I'm going to try to give you an overview of material that normally takes 3 or 4 classes. I have tried to exclude some, and I probably hadn't excluded enough. The reason of looking at Islam and why it is so vitally important today, if you didn't already know, just imagine this. Speaking with Robbie Zacharias and his team last week in Atlanta, Robbie pointed out the very fact that in the East, religion has not lost its sway. Hinduism, Buddhism, there's no vacuum in the East. In the Eastern mind, religion plays a prominent part. In the West today, there is a vacuum. We could review from the period of the Age of Reason, the Renaissance, or the Renaissance up to today. The Western world is consumed by secularism. Secularism is a void, really, in the mind and heart. It will not stand against religion. Therefore, the challenge that faces the West today is the rise of Islam and radical Islam that will take the place of what has been the Western moral idea, a framework within which the West thinks. They made the statement in private that they feel that in 20 to 30 years, France and Germany will be Islamic. If things continue the way they are today, France and Germany will be Islamic, and Great Britain is very shortly behind. Why is that? Well, of course, the vacantness of their belief system, which we can't deal with today. But what is it that's going to take the place of a vacant secularism? That is Islam. Islam is a coherent, in its mind, religion. It is not just a religion. It is a political, social, religious system, and it gives you answers, and it tells you what to do. How did something like this arise? Where did Islam come from? What are its basic tenets? What is its hermeneutic? what is its challenges and how can we answer it today? Totally impossible to do in 40 minutes or less, but let me give you an overview. By the way, I won't take questions. You may have them. Keep them. I'll talk to you later, but we absolutely don't have time to discuss anything that I'm going to put up here today. If I put something up wrong, tell me about it later, because we just don't have time. A strange wind blowing into the desert. Where in the world? The beginning of the 6th, the 7th century, what we were facing, the Byzantine world of the Orthodox, the areas you see colored here was essentially the extent and the influence of the Byzantine Empire. It was based out of Constantinople. This was Orthodox religion, 6th century. Coming upon that, it's always good to put up your second click. I can't remember where I am on this thing. In the Arabian Peninsula, this is a modern-day map of Saudi Arabia, as you would see. In the Arabian Peninsula, the Byzantine Christianity had not extended. This was made up of tribes, of polytheism. You would find a worship of many types of gods and tribal gods. Into the background of this was born a man by the name of Muhammad. Muhammad was born in the town of Mecca. I don't have a pointer, so if I can see, Mecca is right in this area right there. I honestly can't see from here. He was born in the town of Mecca around 570. He belonged to a powerful tribe, the Quraysh tribe. His father died before his birth. His mother died at age 6. He was raised by his uncle, a prominent man named Abu Talib. This is a man most influential for him. He was poor. He was a shepherd. He became a trader. That is, he traveled with caravans to Palestine for the trading of goods. He met and worked for a wealthy widow lady named Khadija. I found out the other week someone said that highly intelligent people have problems with pronunciation. So if you ever have problems pronouncing a word, just think you may be, well, you may be just tongue-tied, or you could be intelligent. Who knows?
That same rule applies to those who spell wrong.
Is that it? Okay. Oh, good. Jason, we have an out. He worked for this widow lady named Khadija. He really loved her. She was quite well off. They ended up marrying. They had 6 children, 2 boys, 4 girls. His travels carried him to Palestine, to Syria. He encountered Monophysite Christians. He encountered Nestorian Christians. You don't know what that is. You take my church history course, you will one day. He was a religious man. He meditated in caves, a cave in a mountain called Hira, H-I-R-A, out of town. In 610, he believes he had a vision from the angel Gabriel. This vision came to him and it said, "Recite in the name of the Lord who created mankind from a clot of blood. Recite, for your Lord is most generous. By the pen he taught man what he did not know." This revelation was overwhelming to him. He really didn't know where it came from. And speaking to his wife, and I'm really condensing this, and speaking to his wife, she literally said, "It must be from Allah or God, for Muhammad, you're too good a man for it to be from Satan." Notice the subjective basis for accepting the supposed revelation at the beginning of Islam. It was a subjective thing. "You're too good a man for the revelation that you've just got to come from Satan." Don't ever try to discuss this with Muslims, by the way, but that's just a little sidelight. Between 610 and 620, staying in the town of Mecca, he returns to Mecca. He focuses his attention on Allah, teaching slowly at first. He is an early convert. He had his cousin Ali, who became the 4th caliph, his friend Abu Bakr, his son-in-law Othman. His focus was on the fact that Allah alone is God. Allah is God alone. And the duty of man is to submit to Allah. This is a monotheistic religion that he's teaching. In Mecca, they still worshipped many gods. The stone in Mecca was a place where many gods were worshipped. It became uncomfortable for him to remain in Mecca because he and his followers were in a minority position. The revelations, it's noted, that he had while he was in Mecca were calmer revelations. They were not revelations about killing someone because, you see, he was in the minority. He included teachings of respect, to show respect to people of the book, which are references to Christians and Jews. 622, he was forced to flee from Mecca. He fled to the town of Medina. This fleeing was called immigration, Hijra. He was offered a place in Medina because the head clansman in Medina realized that Muhammad had a following and could be useful. So when he got to Medina, he got there teaching a monotheistic religion. But it soon became a monotheistic philosophy of religion and politics, because in Medina, the message of Muhammad turned not from just being a religious message, but a political message. It was his understanding that he should carry the message of Allah and the worship of Allah all over Arabia. The conquest of Arabia and then the world was his idea and his vision. 630, his forces turned and retook Mecca. They abolished the worship of the many gods and they established the worship of Allah in Mecca. They were now, they went to the Kaaba, which I should have showed you a picture of that. The Kaaba is the stone there that Muslims visit today. But they went, and the message, when you read in the Quran, the message turns from a message of conciliation to forces that oppose you to the message of domination. We'll look at that in a minute. 622, he died peacefully. When he died, the region was unified politically and spiritually. After his death, a quote was attributed to Abu Bakr, one of his followers. O Muslims, if any of you have been worshiping Muhammad, then let me tell you that Muhammad is dead. But if you really do worship God, then you know that God is living and will never die. The followers of Muhammad were eager to take the message of Muhammad that Allah is God and God is one, and extend this message throughout the region. Following Muhammad's death, I list people that I call the four horsemen of Muhammad. Abu Bakr, his friend, he succeeded as the first caliph, I think you call it, don't you? See, caliph, yeah. And he was the successor. He only managed to hang in there a couple of years, but he did accomplish several things. The deputy successor, I'll put it in there. He secured the Arabian Peninsula. He secured Muhammad's message because he was the first one that has the Quran and issued the Quran, which is their holy book. He also secured Muhammad's command. No two religions are to exist in the Arab Peninsula. This is an unalterable command of Muhammad that there can be no other religion in Muslim land but the Muslim religion. There can be no toleration of other religions. Following Abu Bakr, the next four horsemen, we would call his name, was Umar. Umar succeeded in carrying the message and the control of Islam to a number of areas. Syria fell in 634, Jerusalem and 17 other cities fell in 637, Egypt fell in 639, Persia, modern-day Iran, fell in 642. So you see, in a matter of 10 years, they had extended the reach. I'll show you that in a map in just a second. Well, there is the map. The dark red area is the area that was under Muhammad when he died in 632. The double pink area is the area that was extended between the next four caliphs through Umar and through two men after him. The pink area is an area that shows that Islam, it really doesn't, it shows Islam going all the way to Morocco, yeah, I can't reach over there, up to the Iberian Peninsula, through Spain, and all the way up to Gaul. Something happened in 732 that stopped the spread of Islam in Gaul. Does anyone know what that is?
Ah,
good. Appreciate it. And the man in?
Charles the Hammer.
Charles Martel. And God's providence. And when you take church history, you'll find out some neat things about Charles Martel. But had he not been where he was and able to do what he did, we would not be here today in the condition that we are. Because Western Europe would not have been Western Europe. It would have been Western Arabia if it had fallen under the command and the control of Islam. Incredibly significant battle. How do Muslims view the world? Dar al-Islam, that is the territory where Muslim governments rule. And how do they rule? By the Sharia law, the law of Islam. Dar al-Arb, this is territory where Islamic rule is not present. It's very interesting that you can have Dar al-Harb even within Muslim countries where Sharia is not the recognized law. Otherwise, you could have a Muslim country like Turkey attempts to be a non-religious country. I mean, that since 1919, Turkey was supposed to be a non-religious Islamic country, and Sharia was not supposed to be the order of law there. It is changing now. If you have a Muslim country that does not observe Sharia as the recognized law, then Muslims have the right to struggle against other Muslims for the establishment of this Sharia law. Civil war broke out after the death of Umar. Uthman was there for about 10 years. Ali bin Abu Talib, Uthman murdered Umar. Murdering has been something that's happened a lot. Uthman was the first one to codify the Quran. In fact, most editions of the Quran bear his name. Ali bin Abu Talib, he was Uthman's son-in-law. He was Muhammad's cousin. There were fightings after that. Ali's followers ended up being the Shiites. Shia, who was a relative of Muhammad. In fact, she was his last wife. He married her when she was, I think, 9. And she was 18 when he died. Her followers ended up calling the Sunnis. Now, what's the difference in small portion between the Shiites and the Sunnis? The Shiites believe that there should be a literal descendant from Muhammad as the head of the religion. The Sunnis say it should be the best person to be chosen as the leaders. That is, in a very crass nutshell, some of the difference. The Shiites make up 15% approximately of Muslim population in the world. The Sunnis make up about 85%. We've gone through tours. Okay, I'm going to. There's the gentleman, they're Kaner brothers, Ergun and Amir. Ergun is the head of the seminary at Liberty University. Amir teaches at Southeastern down here in Wake Forest. They were raised Muslim, obviously. They were converted in the mid-70s. Their older brother was converted first. They've gone on to get their PhDs. They are learned men, and they've written many things about Islam. Oh, as a sidelight, they also, particularly Ergun, is virulently Arminian. And he has entered into a blog debate with James White. Have you seen some of this, Jimmy? And he is showing the very worst of all the people that we've ever dealt with in fundamentalism dealing with the doctrines of grace. They're being disingenuous. They were going to have a debate on October 16th at Thomas Rhodes Baptist, and there's probably still going to be a debate, but they won't even agree on the topic. I mean, they're just, whatever, that's the sidelight. But these are valuable men, and they've written valuable stuff. One of their books was called Unveiling Islam. They've given these four things. The blessed food of Islam is the spread. And again, this is showing the areas minus Tours. You see the little turnaround up in Tours there where we came back. The Crusade period. And, you know, I've got a whole lecture on that. Front lines move east. Islam's influence moved more towards India in this period. Islam was restored to its splendor. Why would that be? It would be under the Ottomans. The rise of Ottoman Turks, you had several different types of Turks. You had Seljuk Turks, whatever, but the Ottoman Turks were the most powerful and the most efficient. Islam on the defensive, they call it, since 1919 with the defeat of the Ottoman Empire. What comes in to replace the significance that Islam had in these areas? Islamic teaching or doctrine and authority. What do they teach? Where do they get it? What is their source of their authority? Sources, Quran. You see it spelled K-O-R-A-N. There's very many ways to spell it. This is a picture of the Holy Quran. The Quran is, as they say, their holy book. This supposedly contains the revelations from Gabriel that Muhammad received. These were first written down at the end of his death and were codified about 10 years later under Umar. And so the Holy Quran, it's interesting when you attempt to talk to a learned Muslim person about the teachings of the Quran, they will tell you as a Westerner you have no authority to speak to them because if you do not speak Arabic, you do not read Arabic. And the Quran, it cannot be translated. It is translated, but unless you're reading it in its original Arabic, you are not reading the original Quran. Therefore, they put up this false barrier to serious discussion because they always have that. Well, you can't read Arabic. You don't really know what the Quran says. Through the ministry of RZIM and the vision of some other people, that's Rabbi Zacharias International Ministries, they have a vision to create 100 scholars of excellence, or scholars with a dream. What these are men and women who have terminal degrees, PhDs, in Arabic studies, in various parts of Arabic studies, language studies, and other things. And these people will be able to sit down one-on-one with the mullahs and with the leaders and discuss the philosophy and theology of Islam. You may think this is a wild and crazy idea. It cannot be officially recognized. They're not officially part of RZIM. I'm telling you this off the record because they tell us this off the record. There are about 20 already today who have attained to these terminal degrees. And they are only networking with one another because God forbid that you should have a list of the names of these people due to the fact of what radical Islam would do. These scholars, and some of them are apologists, I mean, some of them can be network engineers who have got a calling for this and they have acquired the language, and they are able, and they're having remarkable results in discussions. There was an EU conference about two months ago, on the approach to Islam. Two representatives from Great Britain, who were members of the Scholars with a Dream or Scholars of Excellence, went, carried a report. Now, they were there with Islamic people and all. They were vilified publicly for what they did, but they were invited privately to come back by the EU leaders. They said, "We need to hear what you have to say." Now, this is exciting because I'm telling you, you will not beat this with a sword. You will beat it with truth. The only way you'll beat it is with truth. And they put up this roadblock. Well, if you don't speak Arabic, you can't read the Quran. Well, 99% of Muslims that you might deal with don't read and speak it in its original tongue either. So you have to concede with each other. We will take, you give me your interpretation, you take any translation of it they want to provide you. You can take that if you know where you're going and come up with some of the things that I'll show you that you can answer them with. The second source of their authority is the Hadith. The Hadith are the verified accounts of the Prophet's words and actions. This is what he said and what he did. This contains, there's six books of this. It was comprised by his wives and his friends. This is supposed to be, this is where they witnessed that the Prophet took his left shoe off before he took his right shoe off. Therefore, a Muslim takes his left shoe off before he takes his right shoe off. Because someone saw the Prophet do this. And that becomes, and you know, I'm not being sarcastic. I am, but I'm not being sarcastic. It is part of the Hadith. And that is the reasoning, and it becomes the hermeneutic of Islam. It becomes the reason that they can have the authority to teach and enforce what they do. Third thing is Sharia, the books of the law. Quran, the Shadia. Some of the teachings of the Sharia are ancient. Some of them are modern. The Sharia can be modified. It can be added to. I shouldn't say modified. I don't know that I'm right to say that it can be modified. But it can be added to by later teachings of well-respected mullahs. It can be added to. So basically you have a three-pronged authority for Islam the Quran, the Hadith, and Sharia law. And they are almost equal in their application. Five basic doctrines or practices of Islam: the Shahada, the statement of faith, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. There it is, if you want to say it in Arabic. The Salah, the prayer, they're supposed to pray five times a day, facing Mecca. These are not spontaneous prayers, these are learned, rote prayers. Very interesting, Tim Hicks shared with us, that James shared, that they don't witness many Muslims doing this in Iraq. Everyday Muslims are not as given to this as the Western media would want you to believe that they are. The zakah, the giving of alms, this is socialism and religious dress. It's similar to a tax. It's supposed to be given to the poor. 2.5% of everything you make will go for this. Swam, the fasting. Why did they do the fasting? This is to honor the arrival of the Quran. Fasting for the month of Ramadan. No food or drink in daylight. But you can have it as soon as the sun goes down. Mike, I'm sure you can tell stories of living in Saudi Arabia. What happened when the sun went down? Let the feasting begin. Hajj, the pilgrimage. This is something that is to done honoring Abraham. As Abraham went on a pilgrimage, as Muhammad went on a pilgrimage, the good Muslim goes on a pilgrimage. At least once in a lifetime, a good Muslim tries to make it to Mecca. This is a five-day ritual. When they get there, you've heard about even this time stampedes that happen when someone says fire or something like that. It is religion of works in the highest degree. Why is it so important that Muslims do what Allah wants them to do? Why is it so important that Muslims do what Allah wants them to do? Islam is a religion of works. The entrance to paradise, to heaven, must be earned. There is no assurance in Islam. Die, you go to the grave, you await judgment. The next surah. Then, as for him whose balance of good deeds will be heavy, he will live in a pleasant life. But as for him whose balance of good deeds will be light, he will have his home in hell. I can't pronounce that. Surah 1:6-9 of the Noble Quran. And let me ask you something. This is more works religion than the crassest form of Arminianism can come up with today. There is no assurance to a Muslim. He just hopes that his balance scale is heavier on good works versus his bad works. There can be, to the average normal Muslim person, any assurance. There is no guarantee except one. That one is jihad. What is jihad? Jihad is struggle. What kind of struggle is this? It could be a moral struggle. In fact, there's elements of Islam that would want to teach that jihad is a moral struggle. But it could also be a military struggle. Maybe moral sometimes, it's military all the time. Fight the enemy of Allah until every enemy dies. Fight the enemy of Allah till the enemy dies or the Muslim dies. Well, what happens if the Muslim dies? It's a nice thing. Jihad is fighting anybody who stands in the way of spreading Islam, or fighting anyone who refuses to enter into Islam. See, you got a two-pronged thing. If you oppose it, you get fought. If you refuse to enter, you can be fought. This is in the Quran. This is here. These aren't verses taken out of context. Can't prove it, but guarantee it. Contract between Allah and a Muslim. What is that contract? The contract is you do the will of Allah. Let those believers who sell the life of this world for the hereafter fight in the cause of Allah. Whoso fights in the cause of Allah and is killed or gets victory, we shall bestow on him a great reward. Now, we've all heard of that great reward waiting for the Islamic person who dies in jihad. Supposedly, the 70 virgins, they may be real, they may be spiritual, they may be figurative, but it is certainly a prize and a guarantee that is waiting for the person who dies in the struggle in Islam. For Allah has got ready gardens of paradise under which rivers flow to dwell therein forever. This is a supreme success. Jihad is a command to all Muslims enforced by the Quran. Assurance of forgiveness is the result of a person who dies in the struggle of jihad. Now, books are written about this. Recently, a professor at Brown University has written a book, and Bill O'Reilly had it on 2 weeks ago. I don't know if any of you saw the segment or not, but it was great. The guys at Brown, they're interviewing him outside, and he's saying the Quran calls for jihad, and jihad is this. They had a, quote, Muslim scholar who was a spokesperson for Arab League in Washington, D.C., sitting in a studio, and all he was saying is, jihad is a spiritual struggle. Well, you see, there is an element in... I'm jumping ahead. Let's go on. Let's follow. Those who reject Islam must be killed. If they turn back from Islam, take hold of them and kill them wherever you find them. Do you have to parse that? I mean, you know, does that kind of like speak for itself on its thing? We'll keep going on. Now, Jimmy, I got to get to my next one. So I have to close this one. Is that it? I've just opened. I didn't know how to do this to get them to all run together. Open, says me. Oh, man.
F5.
Pardon?
F5.
Well, I got a little. I know to go to the symbol. I go down to the symbol of the little screen. I apologize. I don't know about Islam. About F5s. Islam. That could be in the surah. Islam, as I said, spreads through military conquest. Again, this is the beginning of another lecture, so there is the map again, just to give you a visual of where Islam was by 750 in the area that it had encompassed. Again, when Islam took over an area, this statement in the Quran says that basically people could accept the message of Islam. They could remain Jews and Christians but pay a special tax, or they could die. Hello. Three choices. So what do? You start paying the tax. I mean, that's what you try to do. And that's what they did in Jerusalem and some of the lands of Palestine. But then when they paid the tax, they started then to have to wear the Islamic form of the Star of David. And they had to dress in special clothes and start living in special areas. Can we call ghetto? That's what happened to you. So, you know, if you're really, 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 really not committed to this Judaism, it might be better to quit paying the tax and just be assimilated over into Islam. That's your choice. You did not have the choice to freely practice your religion and stay in an Islamic-controlled area peacefully. They may say you did, but you didn't. You cannot prove that. Those who reject Islam must be killed if they turn their back. We've already seen that. Is Islam a religion of peace? I think we can conclude that Islam is not a religion of peace. Now, to say also that Islam is a religion of war is as bad an overstatement and simplification as to say it's a religion of peace. We shouldn't be caught up in saying either because they're unsupported phrases. It's not automatically a religion of war. There's no compulsion in religion. You can find that in the surah. It says so right there. When was this written? It was written when he was in Mecca to begin with, when he was in a minority. There are 104 verses that you can find in the Quran that speak of that have conciliatory language about them. Okay? They all came at that one time. How do the Islamic people get around this? The Nash, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. But anyway, Nash is the principle of interpretation that says that the later verses override the previous verses. So if you can figure out from the Quran what was written later, it takes precedent over what was written earlier. No one wants to discuss this today. You can't get anyone to discuss this today. Muslims themselves, a lot of them, probably don't even know this principle of interpretation. But I tell you what, radical Islamists know it, because this is what they use. Now, Islamists who want you to think it's a religion of peace, they know it. They don't take the later verses, they take the earlier verses. This is a principle. It is there. That those believers have, well, we've already gone through all of these. Do all Muslims hold this view of jihad? You have three groups of Muslims. Secular Muslims. Secular Muslims, they believe the nice parts, they reject jihad, they believe in poetry, pageantry, not war. They approve of male domination, like Turkey today, but it's not representative of real Islam. The group that holds this next, you could call traditional Muslims. Traditional Muslims believe that jihad is study, that jihad is a stumbling block, that jihad is a spiritual struggle. Sufism, S-U-S, S-U-F-I-S-M is the element of Islam that calls jihad a spiritual struggle. This young man that was on O'Reilly was a Sufi. Stuart McAllister, the number two man at RZIM, was saying to me privately, he said, it's funny that they would put a Sufi on TV and think that anyone thinks that a Sufi speaks for the Muslim world. Sufis do not speak for the Muslim world. They're in a distinct minority. Fundamentalist Muslims. Oh, wait a minute. Let me back. Will it back? It's not going back. Oh, it backed up that time. It didn't worry. Under traditional Muslims, you have the Sufis, but you also have ones that know that jihad is fighting. But you know what they do? They say, one, I have no ability to fight. Two, I am concerned for my family's welfare. Three, I want to live life on this earth. I mean, you can find traditional Muslims who admit that jihad is a struggle and even a military struggle, but they absent themselves from the struggle for these reasons. You know, I can find several of those that I like myself. Fundamentalist Muslims. These are Muslims who believe that life should be lived as Muhammad did. Life should be lived as Muhammad did. What is the history of terror? In Islam, you have a history of terror used for political and religious ends. You had the assassins in the 11th to 13th century. They killed by the dagger. The Shiite who murdered the Sunni leaders. They thought the Sunni leaders were unfit. But you really, this is a simplification, but it's supportable. Fundamentalist Islam has a source in a movement, and that movement is called Wahhabism. Muhammad ibn Abdul al-Wahhab was a mullah, lived from 1703 to 1792. He believed in 1744 he launched a campaign of purification and renewal. He joined up first with the first House of Saud in 1744. Saud was a Saudi Arabian ruler. He embraced Wahhabism. They took Karbala, Medina, and Mecca as their three most holy sites. Wahhabi with Saud extended up into the area of Iraq today. But in 1818, they were defeated by the Ottoman Turks. The Ottoman Turks did not view Islam as being practiced quite this way. The House of Saud was reduced down to the area around Riyadh, where they are, we know, as the capital of Saudi Arabia today. There was the second alliance of Wahhabism with the House of Saud occurred between 1915 and 1926. There are two things that led to this. The fall of the Ottomans after World War I. Two things turned it to a major force. One, the establishment of the Saudi Kingdom from 1915 to 1926. Ibn Saud was the custodian of the holy places. The second thing that gave Saudi Arabia and the House of Saud significance is what? A three-letter word.
Oil.
Oil and oil. Interesting. Standard Oil, who was founded by probably a Christian man, John D. Rockefeller, provided the monies for Saudi Arabia at the beginning. Oil. What did this money do? It allowed them to establish madrasas, which were classic Islamic schools. There was no public school. You're poor. You have a madras. You can send your child there. They get a free education. The education teaches them to read and write and teaches them to think, and Wahhabism, which is the radical view of Islam. Bernard Lewis, who was chair of Islamic studies at Princeton, said the custodianship of the holy places and the revenues of oil have given worldwide impact to what would otherwise be an extremist fringe in a marginal country. Oh, I think I put that up. Yeah, that is a great quote right there. Bernard Lewis, by the way, is not a Christian and a believer. He is a scholar. And oil and the holy places gave significance to Saudi Arabia and to this family that they would not have had anywhere else. Having oil revenue has allowed tyrants to rule. They do not need the people's support. They have money. They pay their people off with money. America and the West are not innocent in allowing this, supporting this. I don't want to say encouraging this, but the flow of oil is so necessary that the policies of the West and of America in the 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, and 80s, and maybe early 90s, focused more on the delivery of oil and the supply of oil than it did anything resembling what's right. Are any of you in here addicted to 24 like I am? Am I the only 24 addict in this room? I only became an addict this year, but boy, you start in it, you can become an addict. But anyway, the one premise that makes 24 work is oil. Don't want to give anything else away. Okay. National terrorism, radical Islam. I'm missing a slide. There should be a slide in here next that I don't have. National terrorism, make it too costly for imperial powers to remain in an area. The Greeks did it in Cyprus. The French in Algeria couldn't stay there. The British in Aden, they couldn't stay there because national terrorism forced them out. Today, religious terrorism is practiced by radical Islamists. They think that collateral damage is okay. It's okay. In fact, it's even preferable. Why? Because their objective is not world opinion to respect them. It's for world opinion to fear them. Is Islam feared today in the West? Of course it is. That Libby, I'm going to tell you, the chancellor of the University of Oregon in Eugene, who allowed the student paper funded by student fees to publish caricatures of Jesus Christ, but yet would not allow the same paper to run the Danish cartoons which caricatured Muhammad. Is there a double standard, and who do you fear? Who do you fear? How was radical Islam developed into the current day? It was developed first several ways. One through the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt. Sayyid Khatib was one of the leaders of the Muslim Brotherhood. They fought for the overthrow of government. They had a radical view of Islam. In 1948, they, with the establishment of Israel, gave rise to even more support for the Muslim Brotherhood. Sayyid Khatib was a leading educator. He visited the United States in 1948. I don't have his quote, but I remember it almost verbatim. He said he's never seen a land that was richer in resources, in education, but was more deprived in morality than the United States of America. That's what he observed in 1948. If he was alive, he'd be rolling in his shoes today if he could see the depravity today versus 1948. But in his view, America had everything, but it did not have morals. Even in the Islamic world, we are far from true Islam. We should immediately eliminate the pagan influence and the heathen pressure on our world. The return of God's kingdom can only be established by a movement of power and the sword. They distorted Islam? I don't think so. They applied Islam in this literal way. What did his followers do? They attempted to assassinate President Nasser twice in 1954 and 1964. Khatib himself was hung in 1965. His books were banned. They were burned. What happens then? You get elevated in the minds of your followers when you ban books. Thank you, fundamentalism on either side that wants to be. Thank you, censorship on either side. You play into the hands of followers of sects and isms when you try to ban and burn. Dr. Salih Saria was one of his followers. He was an Egyptian Islamist who called for the restoration of Mosaic and Muslim law. Sukri Mustafa was another of the followers. He called for repentance and holy flight. He called for jihad against the people who were in control. In his trial, he defended the Islam view, the radical Islam view of the Quran. And you know what happened? They called for the scholars to examine this. The scholars came back and said, the view of radical Islam taught by Qutb and Mustafa could be supported from the Quran. In Egypt itself, from Al-Azhar University, the first university founded in the world, really, that's still in operation today, they said you cannot deny the message of radical Islam from the Quran. Another one of the followers of the Muslim Brotherhood, Sheikh Omar Abdul Rahman, do we recognize him? Can we say the blind sheep? Do we know what happened to him? Does he come to the United States? What do we do? Welcome, Sheikh. We're going to give you a place to live in Brooklyn. And what happens? 1993, the first attack on the World Trade Center from him. By the way, our taxes are buying his food today because we have him in prison. I know. I couldn't capital, you know, whatever. Anyway, this is the rise of Islamic religious fundamentalism. How do you answer it? What do you say about it? Quickly, let me get out of this and go to one other thing that I'm just going to put up. What'd you say? F5 does it? See? Yeah, learn something every day. How do Muslims perceive Christianity? I'll print this off for any of you that would like it. The underlying belief of Muslim religion, the Shahada, there is no God but Allah, Muhammad is his messenger. They perceive that the true Christian gospel has been changed. Historical evidence, unfortunately, affirms Christianity. They perceive that Christians are weak and divided. That's true. Christians and Muslims are both divided. I mean, is there a unified Muslim message today? I mean, is there? The one is we hate the West, and we hate Christianity, but yet we hate each other. Perceptions have maligned true Islam. Answer to that, the problem is not what Christians say about Muslims as much as what Muslims say about themselves due to their ongoing intolerance. Perception 4, Christians are blind and unreasonable. The Christian faith is reasonable. It can be understood. Eyewitness testimony to the four Gospels is more credible than legends about Muhammad. Even pagan testimony leaves no doubt of Christ's crucifixion. Jesus was seen by over 500 eyewitnesses. Christianity is not blind, it's not unreasonable, and it can be defended. Again, from RZIM, I'll tell you that they're having opportunities to speak in Muslim-dominated countries. Albania. Ravi has been in Albania. Michael Ramsden, who is a scholar in residence at Oxford University and the director of RZIM in Europe, has been in Albania. He's spoken to the parliament. He speaks to the president. They welcome him back. He was invited and carried from there to a country that will not be named. It's one of the Turk countries. And a leader in that Turk country who writes the checks is paying to bring Michael there. He says, I have to hear what you're teaching. I have to hear what you're teaching. It is possible with God's blessing, but I tell you what, you have to take the scriptures, but you also have to be able to reason. You have to know where the Muslim's coming from, and you have to know where the Christian apologetic fits in this. You can't go with John 3:16 and expect to see the conversion of a Muslim. That's not denigrating John 3:16, but it's not the approach that you can take in dealing with a Muslim. Perception 5, the Christian faith overlooks immorality. Western nations are not Christian nations. This is hard for a Muslim to understand because in their mind, the government and the religion are intertwined. Remember, Islam is a monotheistic religious and political system. It works together. Therefore, what the government tolerates is what the religion tolerates. And if the West tolerates what it tolerates, the West is supposed to be Christian, then obviously Christianity is devoid of morality. Well, the Western culture may be devoid of morality. Christianity is not. Ten commandments for sharing the gospel with Muslims. I'll just list these for you. It's very interesting. This came from a book. Mark Gabriel is his Americanized name of a Muslim man who studied under Rahman at Al-Azhar University, was converted, sent to South Africa, and he was discipled. He is now in the United States. He's written a book on unveiling Islam, and this is his Ten Commandments for sharing the gospel with Muslims. Use the Word of God. Be consistent in prayer. Be a genuine friend. Ask thought-provoking questions. Do you have assurance that God will accept you? What does the Quran teach about forgiveness? May I show you what the Bible teaches? Listen attentively. Present your beliefs openly. Don't hide anything. Reason with them. Do not argue. Never denigrate Muhammad or the Quran. Never. Remember cultural things like never lay your Bible on the floor. They cannot imagine that the holy book would be laid on the floor. So if you have a Muslim in your home, or you're talking to a Muslim, don't lay your Bible down on the floor. You need to understand the cultural things that are involved in this. Respect, well, if I'd put up number 9, that's when I should have said that. Respect their customs and sensitivities. Persevere. You will never see a Muslim come to Christ quickly. Probably. It's in God's power. And Lucy and I found it interesting in listening to the people at RZIM the other week in Atlanta, because we were in some private meetings where they really, in private, I think, more shared their heart, because there was only like 60, 70 people there. And in seeing Michael Ramston, who is in Oxford, and seeing Stuart McAllister, and seeing Robbie and what they're saying, they have such a heart to see people come to know Christ. And I want to tell you something. They may not be reformed outwardly, but reformed soteriology permeates their message and their approach. And there's a constant underlying in the message when you hear Michael. Michael, particularly if you ever get a chance to hear him, he is a tremendous speaker. He could have been a stand-up comedian. He has quite a dry wit about him and a British wit. It's really disconcerting. But the statements that come out of knowing that it's God that changes the heart, that it's God that, and you know, our hope is that we pray and we persevere. The heart that they have to see people come to Christ, and their focus of their ministry is really going to be, if Islam is not answered, and if God does not convert Islamic people, actually the West is probably in a pretty, I don't want to say hopeless situation, but you know, we need the gospel taken to Muslims. Do you know how to take the gospel to Muslims? Let me read you something. Philip Yancey received this letter. This is a good thing to end on. It's penetrating. He received this letter from a Pakistani Muslim after 9/11. He says, "Considering the tragedy that happened yesterday in this nation, I don't know whether this is the appropriate time to write about something personal. But perhaps because of what happened, I think I should write this letter, because I am convinced now that evil does exist in the world. Growing up in Pakistan, I was a moderately religious Muslim. During the past few months, some of the events in my life caused me to think about God. A friend of mine had a brain tumor, and that caused me an immense amount of pain and sent me searching for the answer for why. I read some books about the Prophet Muhammad and the Islamic faith by Western scholars. I was shocked to learn a lot of things about my religion that I never knew. I felt and still feel betrayed and hurt. In a closed society like Pakistan, any sort of criticism of Islam is punishable by death, so one cannot have an unbiased view of the faith. The words gripped Yancey in a life-altering way. He explained, "For me, everything going on in the world took a different slant because of this letter. Most compelling is the final paragraph of the letter, in which the seeking Muslim raises candid questions. This is for us to listen to here. Do you think I would find loving and open-minded friends in the church? Would it be fair to say some people would put their guards up and won't want anything to do with someone who belongs to some different Asian Indian race? Someone who has a different color of skin and speaks with an accent." You can even take church and substitute your family or your personal space or who you are, because the likelihood is we'll encounter Muslims not in our church as much as in our life. Does your life say to a brown-skinned person, "I'm not afraid of you and I'm willing to engage you"? Mine doesn't a lot of times, but it should. If we have Christ, we have truth, and we have life, we don't have anything to fear. Thank you for your time. Appreciate it. I'm only 4 minutes over. Father, we thank you for the blessed truth that has been revealed to us through the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to set sinners free. Help us to live that out in our lives so that we are not a dishonor, but an honor to you. Do honor and bless the efforts of people who are striving to reach Muslims with Christ today. For the time coming up, bless your word and our worship of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.